If you want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to, this is one of our topical weeks, so we're going to go away from Revelation for a week. The subject that I want to approach, I am aware it's very contentious. I feel very, very daunted by the job of having to give a study on it. Nevertheless, I am very convicted about what I'm about to say. So can I please ask before anything is said that if you disagree with me, or if you disagree with what I'm about to say, that you search the scriptures, and if I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong from the scriptures, not just because it doesn't match with your experience or anything else. I'm aware I'm one of those who in the past has had experiences that I now believe to be false, and I've had to put those experiences under the scripture. And sometimes what we do is we get embroiled in things and we get a sort of visceral, a gut response to something, and we live on that for years, and one day we discover it was wrong and we're very loath to put it down. So this is the reason that this teaching is being given this morning is because twice now we have had people come into the church and bring with them something that I believe to be error. One was a man who told a few people in the room that he had the gift of healing, and then he prayed for people and they're still sick. They've still got the same thing wrong with them as they had before we started, is perhaps a better way to put it. But the other was, because it's being recorded, I won't name names, but someone who came to the church and exhorted everybody to lay hold of various dreams and visions and prophecies that God had given, either to them or to the church generally. And both of those, I think, reflect an erroneous understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as described in Acts chapter 2. So can I start again before we read? There are two terms bandied about, aren't there? There's the charismatics and then there's the cessationists. And these two are seen to be in opposed camps. And I think the semantics of those words are very, very misleading and can become pejorative. In other words, those charismatics or those cessationists, and it almost becomes an insult. The thing is, if either would take the time to understand the other, they would find that the difference between them, there is a difference, but it really isn't worth falling out over. It's a matter of understanding. And I think what we'll come to this morning is, if you understand the scriptures, and you base everything you say and believe on the scriptures, there's nothing to fall out over anyway. So can we dispense with the semantics? Cessationism is a very, very poor name, because it tends to indicate that God has ceased doing something. And I don't think that is a true reflection of what we're going to discuss this morning. I don't think God ceased doing anything. What he has done is he does what's appropriate for the time. And he genuinely has a purpose for what he does at any particular time. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, wherever you see it in Scripture, has absolute pragmatism. It's poured out for a purpose. It's not just poured out. You know, some of these so-called revivals where you get gold dust and people getting gold teeth and angel feathers floating down from the ceiling and all of this stuff, that is not pragmatic. It serves no useful purpose. People can't go and live their lives on the basis of angel feathers falling from the roof. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was to enable the church as an organism to grow into something practical, something that works, something that functions, something that builds itself up, and also builds up the community in which the church is founded, and anybody from that community that touches next to the church is affected by the Holy Spirit in that church doing things that directly affect people's lives. So, the idea of an outpouring of tongues, which is what we're going to read about now, challenges that view. Because you have to say, now, in the bit that we're going to read, it was very pragmatic, and we'll discuss that. But now, what purpose does it serve? If someone in this room speaks in a tongue, unless one of us in the room speaks that language, we have no way of testing that. It's an untestable thing, and yet God tells us we must test the spirits. How do you test that? And if somebody gives an interpretation who doesn't speak that language, how do we test that interpretation? It's really quite strange that so much should be hung on us producing something that was produced in the first century at Pentecost. Why should we expect that now, and what useful purpose would it serve? Now, at Pentecost, it did serve a very useful pragmatic purpose, and we're about to read it. But we need to understand what was behind it, and what was it a sign of? You see, the so-called cessationists are simply saying that there are sign gifts that were to signpost an event which has now happened, and therefore there is no longer any need for a signpost. The other gifts that are still required, such as mercy, such as hospitality, such as administrations and helps, and all of these other spiritual gifts, which Paul said we must elevate those less seemly gifts. None of the people who are so-called cessationists would say they've ceased. So they're not saying that spiritual gifts have ceased. What they are actually, from my study, is they're in line with the scripture to say the spiritual gifts given are what the church needs now. Now, we're studying Revelation, and I foresee that when those two witnesses are there, you will see miracles and you may well see healings. So it's not that God ceased. It actually just depends on what God is trying to do as to what he raises up as a discernible gift. So, bear with me. This is, I don't find this easy because I'm aware it can cause division. And that's the last thing I'm seeking. What I'm seeking is that it will cause us to unite around the scriptures. And I'm happy to be shown from the scriptures that I'm wrong. All right? And I offer that as a challenge to anyone. If you look at the scriptures and you find I'm wrong, tell me, because I don't want to be wrong. I'll change my view. So with that, let's read Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to read a bit of Joel, and then we're going to see what the principle is, or was, at the time of this prophecy. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we can hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and the signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children, and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, Peter, in the latter part of that, Peter preaches repentance to the people. In response to what should we do, you should repent. But at the start, he does link this whole passage to the prophecy of Joel. And he says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And I believe the mistake, or one of the mistakes that much of the church has made for quite a long time, is that they've interpreted that as this fulfills the prophecy of Joel. When in fact, the Greek language more rightly suggests this compares to the prophecy of Joel. It does not state it as a fulfillment, it states it as a comparison. And therefore you have to ask, what is that comparison? How does this compare to the prophecy of Joel, if it's not a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel? Now the first thing, without even looking at Joel, when we read from verse 17 down to verse 21, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. Now, keep in mind, this is in the last days. And this wasn't happening in the last days in terms of the tail end of the last days. It was, I mean, one can argue over when the last days started and when they finished. But there are at least 2,000 years to go yet. But he said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. And it goes on. What actually happened on the day? A lot of guys spoke in tongues and spilled out onto the streets. Nobody claimed to be seeing visions. Nobody claimed to be dreaming dreams. There were no signs in the heaven. There was no fire and smoke. Virtually everything that Joel prophesied did not happen on this day, which kind of lends support to the fact that what was being spoken of was not a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but something that was allied to it in some way, something that it described. And if it wasn't all these signs, then what could it have been? So let's go to Joel and read that. And I've already lost myself in my notes, so where this is going to finish up, who knows. Now, the part of scripture that has just been quoted starts in chapter 2, verse 28. And it goes through to halfway through verse 32. And leaves out the last bit, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, amongst the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now that latter half a verse is actually very important to this. But what I want to look at, and we'll read this passage in Joel 2:28 in a moment, I want to look at the book of Joel briefly. Now we could spend a couple of sessions on the book of Joel, so this is going to be very much a sort of fly past. In chapter 1 of Joel, what you have is a prophecy from Joel that tells Israel that judgment is coming to them. That's just, I'm not going to read the chapter, but read it in your own time. It basically says, you're about to get judged. And from verse 13 onwards, there's a session which in my Bible is entitled Mourning for the Land. And that's mourning as in mourning the dead, not mourning as in it's a beautiful morning, isn't it? Right, M-O-U-R. So it speaks of judgment to come on Israel and judgment to come on the land. And then we get to chapter 2. And chapter 2 starts, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning cloud spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With the noise of chariots, over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, and it goes on in like manner. It goes on to verse 11, talking of this outpouring of judgment, which we know from our studies in Revelation is a direct reflection of the last days. The very, very end time. It's the time when God is going to bring absolute judgment like nothing has ever been seen on this earth before or ever will again onto both Israel and those people who come against Israel, but it's the time of utter and absolute and terminal judgment. So what you have is chapter 1 is talks of judgment on literal Israel at that time, and chapter 2 builds on it a layer of similar prediction for the final time. Now, when you then get to the end of that, and before you get on to the bit that we're going to concentrate on, you've got this call to repentance. Now, therefore, says the Lord in verse 12, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porches and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? So this is not just any old cry of repentance. This has a fervour and an urgency to it that is seldom ever seen. And the only times we've seen it really in the UK, and we in this room haven't seen it, we read about it in books, are things like the Welsh revivals, where people were falling to their knees in the street and begging God to save them and repenting because they saw themselves as sinners and had utter conviction of sin. And what God is saying here is, this is the judgment that's coming on Israel, not the church, not general unbelievers, but this is God's people Israel. This is the judgment that's coming, and you need to repent. And you need to do so with gusto. You need to get your kids and everybody together and the priests, and it needs to be a determined effort to get right with God, otherwise you're going to suffer this judgment. What you then have is a promise. So this is counter to what we looked at chapter 1, and there's that whole section on mourning for the land. What you've then got is a section where the land is refreshed if the people repent. So that what God's asking for is repentance, and I'll refresh the land. And he then says, and in a sense, this verse 28 follows on from verse 11. It follows, you've got this call to repentance and a promise to refresh the land if repentance is there, but verse 28 reverts back to, in its reference, verse 11. So after, when it says, and it shall come to pass afterwards, and in Acts chapter 2, Peter says these things were going to happen in that great and awesome day of the Lord. Afterwards, in the great and awesome day of the Lord, are synonymous, and it comes after all the signs that we read in the first 11 verses, which all speak of the end times and all speak of the ultimate outpouring of God's wrath on the unbelieving earth. So the context of this passage and the context of what Peter was saying was after the tribulation has finished, not before the tribulation starts. It refers to a time of history that post-dates all these tribulational signs that we're reading about in Revelation, where there is quite a lot of fiery hail and fire and smoke and the earth, the clouds being solid, the sky being darkened, and all of those signs and wonders are for the tribulation days. And what this speaks of is a time it shall come to pass afterwards. Well, after what? Well, after verse 11, it shall then come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, one of the reasons that what we read in Acts 2 cannot be a fulfillment of Joel is because the spirit was not poured out on all flesh, neither could it be, because the majority of flesh at that time were unbelieving. For God to pour out his spirit on all flesh have to believe. And the time when all flesh believe is after the tribulation and after all the judgments, when believers are enthroned with the Lord in the new heaven, in the new earth, and all of that. It's at the earliest, it's millennial. It's certainly not during the church age. And why have I gone through all that? Well, just to say that we have to be careful of context. Context is key. And when somebody comes along and says, oh, because it's said in both Joel and Acts that God will cause the old men to dream dreams, the young men to see visions, and will will bless us in that way that we have some kind of right to demand that and ask it of God and get God to do things that he's promised to do. The context of Acts 2 is what Peter was saying to the Jews at that time, because the whole of the gathered assembly were Jews and had witnessed the crucifixion. And he had said, look guys, this is what Joel was talking about. Now the only similarity with Joel and this, it was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It did not, you will, if you read it, there is no indication of spiritual gifts at this point, apart from tongues. Right? When you read about spiritual gifts, it tends to be in 1 Corinthians, where people have words of knowledge and words of wisdom and healing and miracles are going on and things like that, and we'll return to that. But at this point, when tongues were given out, it had nothing to do with anything other than Israel. And so you think, so why? What was the point? What was the purpose? Now, in fact, that question should be turned on its head. What would be the purpose of that for anybody other than Israel? Just get people saved and get them to preach the gospel in the language that's local to them. You don't need tongues to say anything to the Gentiles, but tongues, as we're about to see, did have a meaning for Jews. When Jews heard foreign tongues, it was significant to them. Let's start with Genesis chapter 11. And by the way, I have no expectation that we will crack all of this today. I think what will come out of today is an awful lot more questions. And what I'd rather do is deal with the questions as we go forward in history, rather than fight about them now. Because God is not confusing. God is actually very, very clear in the scriptures. And if we allow the scripture to be our master in this, we will, in the end, come into agreement. There have been far too many divisions in churches because people go off, throw their toys out the pram and say, well, I just don't believe it. You've not a right to say you don't believe it until you've proved it in Scripture. If you've proved it in Scripture, I want to know. Genesis chapter 11. The whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is Babel, because the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the earth. So, can we begin to realise that there is a pattern here, and the pattern is, God speaks, gives people instruction, the people then refuse to listen. So what you had at Babel was God speaking, saying that they should multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. And what they did was, they found a little place in the land of Shinar, built a tower and said, we're going to stay here, lest we be scattered over all the earth. Now, to be scattered over all the earth is what God had said he wanted, and they were deliberately rebelling against God. So you have a set of principles. Firstly, God speaks. Secondly, the people refuse to listen. The next thing is, tongues are then heard. Tongues that the Hebrews do not understand. God's people do not understand. Now, of course, at Babel, there was only one language in the entire earth. My own belief is that it was Hebrew, but it doesn't matter what it was. Whatever it was, there was just one language. And what God did was confuse those languages, and so suddenly everybody was hearing language they didn't understand. And as a result, they were then scattered. So the fourth principle is dispersion. So we start with God gives instruction. Secondly, people don't listen. Thirdly, God then causes tongues to be heard. And the fourth thing is people are subsequently dispersed from their land. Those four principles we can see a few times in Scripture. Let's get lost in my PowerPoint so I won't know where on earth I am. Now I've completely blown it. Bear with me. Technophobia rules okay. Right. So, we've explored that from Genesis 1. Now turn to Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy 28, you've got the first half of the chapter that talks about the blessings that come from obedience. And then from about verse 15 onwards, what you have is what happens if you don't pay attention. So, the word of God, what God is saying is, if you obey me, you'll be blessed, in chapter 28. And if you don't, you will come under curses. And the people don't listen. So, it says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed you shall be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to produce powder and dust from the heaven, and it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt, with tumors, with scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as a blind man grope in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and produce and the produce of your labour, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out into the field, but gather little, for locusts shall consume it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall neither drink wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olive shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, and they shall not be yours, but they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees. Now, of course, we've read a lot about judgment here, but what God is saying is, this is the magnitude of judgment that is coming your way, and it's not to be trifled with. What is the sign going to be? And to find the sign, we have to read on. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. So, a couple of references so far have referred to a nation that you don't know, a nation you've not previously known, the alien coming among you and being superior to you. All of this has, as part of it, and if we keep reading, it's a very long chapter, and I can't remember which verse the key verse is. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you do not understand. And the point is that when a nation whose language you do not understand starts knocking on the door, it's a sign that judgment is imminent. Now, I don't know how long before any judgment this particular passage was written, but I do know that God said there is terrible, terrible, terrible judgment coming, and one of the signs of it's going to be this nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly nor show favour to the young, and they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. So the message here is, when you hear foreign tongues, you're on the brink of judgment. Right? Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 5.
When you break the commandments of God.
Absolutely, absolutely. Absolutely. Jeremiah chapter 5, just a few verses. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. And by pardon her, he's talking of Israel. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to learn. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God, but these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them, a wolf of the desert shall destroy them, a leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there will be torn to pieces because of their transgressions. Sorry, because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods when I have fed them to the full. They have committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, every one named after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, and because, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. So again, you've got this repeated principle of straying from God, eventually being in utter rebellion against God, brings judgment, the first sign of which is you are beset by people whose language you do not understand. You can read in Isaiah 33, I'm not going to turn there now simply to save time, but the absence of foreign tongues is, for Israel, is seen to be a blessing in Isaiah 33, and you can read that for yourself. So this pattern repeats itself, where God gives instruction, the people ignore it, God says, I'm going to bring judgment, and foreign tongues will be a sign of this judgment, and then following the judgment, there is dispersion. In what we just read in Jeremiah, they were dispersed into Babylon. Now, one of the references to this in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you'd like to turn there. Sorry, but chapter 14, not chapter 12. And there's a lot in this, which we don't have time to study in any detail this morning, but I think if we start with verse 6, which says, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, whether they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or what is played? So, the question Paul is asking is, of what use is tongues in the assembly of the church? That's the broad question. Paul, if you then flip over, I'm flipping over the page, because it might be on the same page as you, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah 28, so turn to Isaiah 28. So you've got this promise in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul, when he's describing tongues, he says, I will speak to these people with men of other tongues and other lips. I will speak to these people, and they still won't get it. So the purpose of tongues, and it actually fits with the whole of Peter's sermon and everything that took place, is God is speaking because he's brought to you people with other tongues. which is always, as we know, just like in the days of Joel, but also back at the Tower of Babel and Jeremiah chapter 5 and in Isaiah 28, it's always a sign of impending judgment. So the purpose of tongues, and we have to understand that the outpouring of the Spirit always has purpose. You know, when we read of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we touched on it a few weeks back. In fact, we touched on it at David and Hazel's when we talked about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These artisans who put together the cloths, the garments in the temple, they were filled with the Spirit of God to do so. The people who were making musical instruments and then playing the music, they were filled with the Spirit of God for the purpose of that. It wasn't some random outpouring. It was God saying, I want people to make these garments. I want people to make this music. I want people to do the woodwork in the temple to produce the stuff that's in there, the table of showbread, and to make the ark and all of these things. I want people to do this, and I fill them with my Spirit for a purpose. What Paul is saying here is that the purpose was to bring them to repentance. I'm going to speak to these people through other tongues, and they won't get it. Isaiah 28. I can't remember which verse I have.
11 and 12,
yeah. So Isaiah is speaking to them, and he's saying, if we go back a couple of verses, he's trying to teach them. He's effectively, I say this with my tongue in my cheek, he's trying to teach them not to be too charismatic. What he's trying to say is, teaching has to be, in verse 9, whom will teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So both Peter and Paul have used tongues to say this was a message crying out to the people, you must repent. And it should have had that effect on Jewish people, because they had these scriptures that already had these examples where they should have known, being good Jews and studied in the scriptures, uh-oh, we're here in tongues, this means judgment. Now, of course, the judgment to which the tongues were referring was the judgment of AD 70. Hence, when you look in the scriptures, tongues are there through Acts. Paul talks about them in, for one reference, Acts chapter 19, when Apollos was at Corinth. There was talk there of tongues. This is about 55-56 AD. But the scripture was complete within the first century, probably 95-96 AD, we think Revelation was written. Now, I'm going to be slightly contentious here. I would submit to you that everyone, to some extent, is what they pejoratively call cessationist. I choose to say the word is a non-continuationist, or there are some gifts that have been discontinued, and there's evidence that they might start again, you see. I mean, you think of the times in Revelation that we've been studying, one of the signs of the second coming and one of the signs of the outpouring of God's judgment is going to be the gathering of nations who've all got tongues other than Hebrew around Israel. So even in the last days, the same sign is going to come to them. There's going to be a lot of foreign tongues about, telling them that judgment is about to land for the last time. So the thing is, when John finished writing the scripture, I don't think there's anybody in the room that would argue with the view that that was the completion of the scripture. That nothing should have been added since that day, that there's nothing else to come. It's complete. Yes. So if it's complete, it's ceased, or at the very least been discontinued. And everybody agrees on that. So the Holy Spirit is not inspiring us today in exactly the same way he did in the first century. During the first century, he was still writing scripture. During the first century, apostles and prophets were still prophesying stuff that we need to know in order to conduct our business as the church. In Ephesians 4:19 onwards, it talks about the gifts to the church. And the gifts are the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And pastor, teachers we still have. But in the sense of the prophets that were prophesying in the first century and up to that time, these were people who were writing scripture. And the canon of scripture was still open. Today the canon of scripture is closed. And anybody who comes saying, I've had a word from the Lord, and they're, as soon as they speak, saying, the Lord says, and then whatever they speak, if they are true, what they speak should have equal rank with Scripture. And of course, broadly, none of us believes that, and any of the churches listening to this on the internet won't believe that either. What they'll say is, oh well, you know, people do make mistakes. Now, I would go to the other extreme, and I do intend to do this with the two gentlemen who brought what I believe to be error into our midst. I would say, look, you need, if you're claiming to have a gift, you need to demonstrate the gift. So the gentleman who said, I've got the gift of healing, so I'll pray for you and you'll be healed, and then you won't, that to me is on the same parallel as false prophecy. Right? If a man speaks a word in the name of the Lord and that does not come to pass, that man is a false prophet. And you should take him out and stone him, but we don't do that anymore. I would be really callous if I said more's the pity. But it would save an awful lot of deception in the church, because if the penalty for falsely prophesying was to be taken out and stoned, people would be very careful what they said. Now, when someone says, I've got the gift of healing, well, go and empty some hospital wards. Get down the local doctor's surgery and catch them on the way in. Save the doctor's time. These people were ministering the gifts of healing at will. The spiritual gift, the sign gift of healing, were people who were able at will to go up to people and heal them. The man at the gate, beautiful. It's a rather dodgy joke that he was out there asking for alms and they gave him legs. but this wasn't something that they agonised over for hours. They didn't have 14 attempts. They didn't have lots of different people coming in saying, I've got the gift, I'll have a go. It was something that they ministered at will. So if you walk in here and say you've got the gift of healing, and if anybody ever does it again and I know about it, I will say to them, please go right through this congregation and heal everyone that has a problem. And if you can't do that, don't come in here claiming to have the gift. Because God is absolutely spot on with these things. Which then leads you to think, so these sign gifts, what were they about? We still haven't read, well, we did read Isaiah 28, didn't we? But what are these sign gifts about? Why were they given? And why would we assume that they've stopped? Now, I'm not convinced they've stopped. I'm convinced that God still uses them where he wants to use them. But what... It's a difficult one, this. Because you get into definitions and you think, as soon as I define it this way, somebody will go, oh, well, what you really mean is, and tell me something I didn't really mean. God heals people. I have absolutely no doubt about that. God healed me when I first got saved. I've seen him heal my children when I prayed for them. I've seen him heal my wife when I prayed for her. I know God heals people. I do not have the gift of healing. We must not overlook scriptures that say things like, God will not share his glory with another. God is a jealous God. If Ray's got the gift of healing, they're all going to worship Ray. So God would be sharing his glory with another. So why was the gift of healing there in the first place? Well, in every single case where there's healing and miracles, the scripture describes them as attesting miracles, attesting signs, signs that attest to something. This is the generation where only the Jews had the oracles of God. The initial church was Jewish. The Jews needed signs to show them that this change was real.
And that Jesus was God.
And absolutely. But also, they needed, the apostles needed credibility. And that credibility came from them bringing the same signs that Jesus wrought when he walked the earth to the early church, to establish the early church. Do we need that now? No, we don't. Now, we do still need God's healing, and we do still need to pray to the Lord and ask him to do stuff. We mustn't throw baby out with bathwater. But those signs, if and when they come to us, will not be because somebody has put themselves on a pedestal, somehow on a par with God, and said, I have this gift, and I'm about to administer it to all of you. Aren't I great? It's not that way. What we do is we call upon our Father in heaven, and he meets our needs as he sees fit. And no man gets the glory, and no flesh gets the glory in his presence.
Amen.
So, when it comes to, first of all, I will admit, and there will be some in this room that perhaps don't agree with this, I will admit that I was swallowed up in the charismatic thing in the past, and I felt the pressure to speak in tongues, because there was pressure put upon everybody. If you don't speak in tongues, chances are you're not saved.
Yep.
I have Christian brothers and sisters who've agonized and agonized over that. When you actually find out what the purpose of tongues was, why would I ever speak in tongues? Unless I'm in a Jewish assembly and I want to warn them of impending judgment. Why would it come to me?
That's not the context that 1 Corinthians, impending judgment.
No, you're right, I'm not going to get into a debate because of the online aspect of this. But when Paul in 1 Corinthians refers to tongues, he refers to it as my people. I brought them a word in foreign tongues, and they didn't get it. They didn't hear. They didn't take any notice of the sign. I think my only point is, we need to understand what the signs were for and what the gifts were for, and the chances are, if we're administrating those gifts in a way for which they were not intended, the chances are we're in error. Now, I realise that I was persuaded that I needed to speak in tongues, and surprise, surprise, my brain invented tongues.
Yeah.
And I could repeat them for you now.
Yeah.
What they mean, I haven't a clue. Yeah. And if I were to say them, none of you would recognise the language. So, I was deceived. Yeah. I am utterly convinced I was deceived. Yeah. And I have many brothers and sisters who've come to the same conclusion. Who've come and said, you know, I used to speak in tongues all the time, and I'm now convinced I was completely deceived. Mm. That it was a misappropriation of a gift that was given for a completely different purpose. Mm. Tongues actually has no pragmatic use in the church today. All the other gifts, the sign gifts, serve only to glorify the men who claim to have them. Now this does leave us with some conundrums. Conundrum? I don't know. It does leave us with a few difficulties. So, for example, we're not supposed to despise prophetic utterances. Well, if the gift of prophecy is finished, what does that then mean? And I think what it means is this. I submit all of this to you with true humility. If I'm wrong, I want someone to show me I'm wrong from the scriptures. But the prophets wrote the scriptures. AD 95, 96, whenever John finished his writing, the canon was finished. There is nothing left, therefore, to be written. And the scripture tells us that in times past, God spoke to us through his holy apostles and prophets, and today speaks to us through his Son. So, the holy apostles and prophets have given us a sort of framework. Jude tells us we must stick with that framework and not depart from it. Therefore, if I prophesy to you, what I'm doing is applying scripture. It's an application exercise. I'm not predictively prophesying, and I'm not taking upon myself any superior role as a prophet. I'm simply taking this and applying it to my life, your life, and any other life that comes my way, the life of the church. It's an application of what's already written. I can't see another application, personally. Similarly, the sign gifts were tongues, prophecy, healings, and miracles. Now, healings and miracles, if you read what happened at the Gate Beautiful, what happened was this. The man at the Gate Beautiful, the apostles healed him. He then went into the temple praising God. He was leaping and shouting and praising God, I think it says. And all the people recognized him as the man who used to sit at the gate. And they all heard the word. And they were saved because they heard the word, not because of the miracle. The miracle got their attention. They were saved because of this. They heard the word. So I would expect God to do those kind of miracles where people need to hear the word. And quite often you have testimony of people who go into uncharted territory and they start to speak the word of God and they pray for the sick and the sick get healed and everybody thinks, oh gosh, this is a lot better than the witch doctor's been able to do, and they start to listen to the word. And I can still see that happening in that context. However, is it the same thing as established the early church? Mostly, I think not. I'm not sure of my ground on this, but I do think that there is a difference. The difference is, they were establishing the church rather than a church. And those men did not take any glory for themselves. Whenever they preached, none of it was, come to me and you'll get healed. It was all, you need to listen to this these words about Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. You've crucified him. You've done the worst possible thing you could ever do. Judgment is coming. This is all in the context of Acts chapter 2. Judgment is coming. Unless, of course, you repent. And 3,000 of them did. So, as you can imagine, and I'm not going to go on any longer because I've already spoken for the best part of an hour. This is a contentious and difficult subject. Can I ask that you don't become divided over it, but ask lots of questions about it. And we will probably have another session on it at some point, because I don't feel like it's finished. But I do think, you know, some of you will know I used to work in the courts. I think court, in order to acquit somebody, you have to introduce reasonable doubt. Now, I think there is a much more than reasonable doubt that a lot of spiritual gifts talk has been misappropriated and taken out of context. Has God stopped giving gifts? Absolutely not. Will he give the gifts the church needs for the building up of the body of Christ here and now? Absolutely yes. Is he likely to give me as a person, or you as a person, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing? Utterly not. Because otherwise people will start to glorify you. You'll have a queue at your door instead of people queuing up at Jesus' door. We just need to make sure that we don't get swayed by the subtle deception. So about Joel. Joel preached it, and Peter said that this fulfilled Joel's prophecy. No, it didn't. It drew the Jews' attention to a similarity with Joel's prophecy, which was impending judgment. Shall we pray? Father, I confess to you that I feel very, very insecure preaching on subjects like this. I am by nature a man who loves unity, not division. And I do pray that you will settle in our hearts, that you'll send us back to our Bibles, that you will make us chase these things down. that we will come to a greater knowledge of the truth as a result of what we share. Father, I truly mean it, that if I'm wrong, and if people can show me from your word that I've got this wrong, I will be the first to change. And I do pray, Lord, regardless of the rights and wrongs, that you would bring us all to a knowledge of the truth, and that you'll bring us together to that point where, instead of arguing the toss over things like this, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free from such stuff. Father, we commit ourselves into your hands and ask you to show us what you want us to have. I would be the last person to want to stifle something that you're trying to do. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us what you're trying to do, and that we would be led by you, not by our own pasts, not by our own ill-founded experiences, not by deceptions that we've been sucked into in the past, but by the daily fresh manna that you bring us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.